Now we're continuing in our study of the first epistle of Peter, and this is a Catholic letter, which means that it went to a number of churches, not just one church or one individual, and these believers were scattered around the north of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and they were different in terms of their culture, different culture groups, different languages, and yet all united in their common salvation. And this is the relevance of the letter to us. We are a scattered people. Whether we like it or not, that is what's happening in the West at this moment. The Lord is greatly blessing his church in other parts of the world, but it is a time of decline in the West. And we are not yet in the position that Peter and the people he was writing to was. Dark clouds of persecution were on the horizon. Nero was about to begin the first wave of Roman physical persecution, and Peter himself was going to be executed in that. Now, that isn't happening yet, but it could happen in this country. And so this letter is really a call to us to be prepared, not to wring our hands and say in the Celtic way we are doomed, but it is to look up and see that we have a Saviour in heaven who is in complete control, that we don't belong in this world. We are resident aliens here. Our homeland is the place we are going to. And we heard of one of God's servants today who was promoted to his eternal reward. And so when a Christian dies, yes, we grieve at the loss, but at the same time, we're able to rejoice that they are now forever with the Lord. So we need to capture this Christian hope, and that is what we need to start looking at this evening. We've dealt with the opening greetings in verses 1 and 2. I didn't have time last time to mention the end of that, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's a common greeting in the letters of the New Testament. How can I put it? I remember a good brother, an elderly man, godly Christian, asking me once at the door there, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm okay." And I asked him, "How are you?" "I'm rejoicing, brother. I'm rejoicing, brother. I'm not just okay. I am rejoicing." And Peter here isn't using the greetings of the world. Grace to you and peace, not just peace in drips, but peace upon peace. Peace be multiplied. And even if in our culture we don't follow the greet one another with a kiss of love, which he uses at the end of his letter, we must surely understand the sentiment there, that we're brothers and sisters, and we're not like the world. We're not meeting together tonight in order to leave. When I went to chapel as a boy, nominal Christianity, we didn't want to be there. And nobody stayed behind afterwards to talk to one another. We went home to our Sunday roast as soon as we could. But we're not like that here. Even if we don't physically hug one another, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. We love the people of God. We love to have a whole day to talk about the things of God, not in a super spiritual way, but in a natural manner. And so Peter here wishes grace and peace multiplied. Now we're going to look tonight at the first part of the letter. So we're not to be discouraged. We're not to look within. We're certainly not to look at the clouds that are darkening our skies. We're to look to Jesus Christ and to his great salvation. I don't know who wrote it. It could have been a missionary. Two men in a prison cell. This is a very poor rendition of it. The one sees bars and the other sees stars. What do you see? We're in prison, aren't we, metaphorically? We're bound as Christians. Are you looking at the bars that are keeping you in? Or are you looking at the stars? And look at the possibilities of the Christian life, even in a time of opposition. So that's what Peter gets us to do in the first part. So I gave you the structure last time, from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, I think. He gives us this big picture. That's what we need to look at. So let's start doing that tonight. And if we zoom in to that section, in verse 3, all the way to verse 12, he talks about this living hope that we've got as Christians. And then from verse 13, you've got a therefore. He applies that all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I did try this in the reading, but I failed miserably. In the original Greek, verses 3 to 12 is one sentence. Try reading those verses without taking your breath. It's very hard. Sometimes I listen to Handel's Messiah, and the recording I've got has the full version. So you have the trumpet shall sound in its totality, which means the middle part is sung, and the bass sings, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he holds that word, immortality, ad infinitum. And it's a good exercise for any preacher to try and see if they can sing with him without taking in breath. And maybe if I do that more, I'll be able to read verses 3 to 12 in one breath. But enough of that. That's a digression. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, and here it is, to a lively hope. I prefer the old rendition. A lively hope. That's what we've got. A lively, a living hope. I do like the Book of Common Prayer. In the funeral service section, you've got the words, a sure and a certain hope. A sure and a certain hope. Now, I used to live in a place called Hope. It was a village near Cargwle, and the locals had a sense of humour because they had this saying, which I never quite understood. Live in hope, die in Cargwle. Live in hope, die in Cargwle. Now, when we come across the word hope, that's how we think of it, living in hope, which actually doesn't mean a sure and a certain hope. I remember visiting in my previous church an elderly lady, a religious lady, and I asked her. I was a young pastor. I was straight out of college, and I didn't do small talk in those days. I still don't do it very well. And I just asked her straight off, are you going to heaven? And she said, I hope so. It wasn't a sure and a certain hope. It was like a touch wood hope. I hope so. If I'm good enough, if the Saviour will accept me. Now, we must get rid of that notion when we come across the word hope in the New Testament. It's not living in hope. It's a sure and a certain hope, a lively hope. Now, this is what we need to look at tonight. Whatever your situation is, don't you want to have this hope as an anchor to your soul? So the seas of life are always changing. Sometimes it'll be as calm as a mill pond, and suddenly it can become a raging torrent. And you know, Peter is telling us it doesn't matter what your circumstances may be doing. You can be stable because your anchor is in this hope. Now, let's look at this sure and certain hope. And I only want to ask and try and answer the question, why is it such a hope? isn't it dogmatic to say, I know I'm going to heaven? You know, people accuse us evangelicals of being proud in saying that. But actually, it's not about us. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a few points as to why this is a certain living hope. The first one is this. It's in a living Saviour. It's in Jesus Christ. I've got our supplement here. I managed to find a translation of Anne Griffiths' hymn, In Company with Angels, in it. But there's another hymn in it, which you're all familiar with. And it's one of my favourites. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Now, our hope is grounded in that person, Jesus Christ, and especially in one event. Listen to Peter here, and he was talking as an eyewitness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where my hope lies. I'm not being a proud person when I say I know I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm good enough. It's because Jesus Christ is. And actually, I'm glorying not in myself, but in him and in what he has done. You know, can I say this? I much rather take a funeral than a wedding. And I'm in good company, because Solomon said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And you know what the best part of the funeral service is for me? This is one of the perks of my job. It's to stand at the side of a grave. Now, that's our end. Whether we're rich or poor, we're all heading there. And no one yet has been able to conquer the last enemy. And you know what? I'm such a wimp. I'm not the kind of person who mixes with the great and the good. Why, Lord, have you called me into the ministry? And yet, I can stand before the last enemy and I can say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's the hope we've got. Jesus Christ dealt with death on the cross. When you hear about the early church preaching the resurrection, that doesn't mean they didn't preach the crucifixion. The resurrection is the outcome of the death of the cross. And because on Calvary, he took our sin upon himself. Listen, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's why there is death in the world. God said to our parents in paradise, if you disobey me, dying you will die. This is the law. And that's what happened, and the whole world fell as a result of that. And that's why death came in. And Jesus Christ, by coming into this world, and especially by hanging on that tree, he dealt with sin. And in dealing with sin, he dealt with death. And in dealing with death, he had to be raised, because death couldn't hold him. Death has no hold on him. The victory of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? One of Arthur Neale's favourite hymns was this. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. One of my favourite hymns is this. Accepted in the well-beloved, and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And this is the confidence. A feeble saint can claim this. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right, not in my right, in thy right, I claim my heaven. Wonderful, isn't it? You know, when I am coming back from India or Moldova, we return from Heathrow Airport, we come down the M4, and then as you get to the exit for Bath, you're going downhill and you can see the promised land. There's only the seven dividing you from Wales. And there was a time when you would have had to have caught a ferry from Oost to Chepstow in order to get across that river. But now, it's not just one, we've got two bridges. And you know what? In the Bible, death is compared to a river. Jordan is a metaphor for death. That separates us from the heavenly Canaan. And what Jesus Christ accomplished in his dying on the cross, in the death of death, in the death of Christ, was that he opened a way across that Jordan. And it's better than a bridge. It's the waters drying up. That's what he has done. A living Saviour. Can you rejoice in that tonight? Whatever your condition. You see, if you say to me, but Pastor, I'm a sinner, that's the very recommendation to rejoice in him. He's the friend of sinners. But Pastor, you will say to me, I can't earn it. Neither can I. No one can. He has paid all that is required. I was reading in the papers last week, one of the Chepstow papers, talking about the price of the toll for the Severn Bridge going down. I believe it when I see it. Will it ever be free? But friends, the way to heaven is, I see the bar to heaven removed. Even if persecution comes, we've got a hope of heaven that no one will rob us of. Blessed be his name. Now, the second reason, we don't just have a living Saviour, but this has come to us, has it not? Look at the way Peter puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope. Now, the word begotten speaks of birth, and that doesn't refer to our first birth, but to our new birth, our second birth, when we were born of the Spirit. Now, I like the way that Peter put this. We have been begotten of the Father. It was the Spirit that caused us to be born again. But when we're born again, we're not born as isolated individuals. We are now part of the family of God. And the Father of Jesus Christ has become our Father. And we have become adopted into that family. But at the same time, we have the likeness of the family. We are partakers of the divine nature. So one translation puts it like this. He has fathered us to a living hope. And so when the churches here were facing opposition, they were not going to face it as isolated congregations. When individual Christians were having difficulties in the family or at work or in society, they were not going to have to face that by themselves. They were part of a family, the solidarity of the children of God. Now, the problem we've got today is we've lost our focus on Jesus Christ. We are looking at everything else, and the church has got divided as a result. That's why we are being scattered. It's an enemy that has done it. And the enemy has deceived us in very subtle ways by making other things as important as Jesus Christ. And it's so sad. If we had persecution, the heat of opposition coming upon us, I'm sure we'd be forced to look to Jesus Christ. You know, my spiritual heart, the cockles of my spiritual heart is always warmed when I read about the history of the evangelical movement of Wales. You know, Caer Gwrle, the church where I was, that was a Presbyterian church, they came out, and they weren't the only ones that came out. There were five other pastors that came out in the 70s, and they nicknamed them the Clwyd Five. And they weren't schismatic. They weren't dividing their churches over Bible versions or over this or that. They were coming out in order to stand for the gospel, and they were standing together. They had to make sacrifices. They were losing homes. They were losing pensions. But they were standing together for Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be great if we, just in this city, were able to do that, a solidarity in the Saviour? I never cease to be amazed at this. When I'm in a congregation in another country, I don't speak the language, I don't feel comfortable with some of the way they do things, but there's a bond there. I haven't concocted it. There's a chemistry, if you like, a spiritual chemistry there, and I know I belong. Now, this is what this begotten again and this Saviour does to us. We are one. We are one. We may not like every member of the family, but we are brothers and sisters. We're going to be together in heaven. So if persecution is going to come, let's make an effort to be one in Jesus Christ here below. So this living hope isn't just a historical thing 2,000 years ago. It's in my heart. Let me read the chorus of that hymn I quoted. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Wonderful. Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Can I read some other verses? This is a teaching sermon tonight, so I've got to give you the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, I read the end of the chapter. Early on in the chapter, you have these words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all who are in him shall be made alive. What about Colossians chapter 3? The first few verses there. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can I put it like this? Our salvation is completely tied to Jesus Christ. Gordon MacDonald, he was the one who introduced me to A.W. Tozer. Not to the man, but to the books. And here's a quote from Tozer. Your Christian hope is only as good as Jesus Christ. It lives or dies with Jesus. If he is who he said he was, you can spread your wings and soar. If he is not, you will fall to the ground like a lump of lead. We've got an elderly member in our church, I won't mention her name, who has done skydives. I could never do a skydive. And often when people do a skydive, they are latched on to a professional skydiver.
So in a sense, they don't have to do anything. They can just enjoy it, if that's the right term. The skydiver does everything. And so it's all dependent on the skill of the skydiver. Now, brothers and sisters, our hope is such. It is all dependent on the pro, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ hasn't changed. The church may have become more scattered in our land. Immorality may have come in as a flood. Persecution may be on the horizon. But Jesus Christ is the same. And that's where our hope is. I haven't used this illustration for a while, but in Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, you've got the good people besieged in the city of Minas Tirith, and they're a minority. And you've got the enemy, the hordes of Mordor, surrounding the city, and it looks hopeless. But the people in the city haven't lost hearts. Why? Because there's one person in there, Gandalf, the White Rider. And because he is there, they're going to be all right. And it's a bit like that with the church. It doesn't matter how great or few we are. Often the church has whittled down to a little remnant. But if Christ is with them, then one with God is a majority. And they are more than match for the world. Indeed, often when the church has been large, she has forgotten to put her trust in Christ. And it's when we're driven to him that we are most blessed. So this is the second reason why we've got such a living hope. It's because we have been begotten. It's in our hearts. Let me quote one commentator. I think it's Clowney. He puts it like this. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And then my third and final point. I'll quote Clowney here. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We don't talk much about the second coming, do we? It's actually the only thing we're certain of. Apart from death, Jesus is coming back. I've told you, I'm sure, about the caretaker in Cwmrymney, the school where I was a teacher. We discovered that we were both Christians when I shared a table with him one day, and we both bowed our heads simultaneously. And then when we opened our eyes, we realized we were brothers in the Lord. And he was talking with me about the Lord's dealings with him. And he'd had a difficult life. And then he said, with a twinkle in his eye, but you know what? He's coming. He's coming soon. And that was his hope. Now, let's see what Peter says about this. He uses a very important word to describe it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. I don't want to look at the words in between tonight. An inheritance. Now, what does that mean? Now, think of a child. That child doesn't enter into his inheritance until the parents die. So even though he possesses that inheritance, he's not going to fully enjoy it until the death of his parents. And it's a bit like that for us. It's not easy to grasp, but I just want to give you a few verses. I'm aware there's a battle against the clock, but turn to John chapter 17, to Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, towards the end of that prayer, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that there they may behold my glory. And then Romans 8, slightly different, but excellent. Romans 8, this is the inheritance, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're not meant to enter fully into the enjoyment of our inheritance in this world. It's supposed to be a pilgrimage. It's supposed to be a wilderness. It is only after death that we will reach the promised land and that we will be truly home. That's what we need to grasp. I think one person puts it like this. Jesus Christ has made a will. Or God the Father has made a will for us, his children, through the elder brother, Christ. And what is promised in that will is already ours, a salvation. But we're still in these bodies, in these clods of clay, and we're still in this world of sin, and we're still having to battle with the old nature. But one day, it'll all be complete. But not yet, not yet. And we've got to arm ourselves with this, that I haven't yet fully entered into the enjoyment of my inheritance. The best is yet to be. This is the difference of this hope from other hopes. Can you think of things you hoped for as a child? I don't know. I had great expectations when I was young. And none of them were fulfilled. But if you think of a young person who has these hopes, and then the length of time diminishes the hope, and difficulties cause that hope to be brought down, and death completely destroys that hope. But when we're thinking of this living hope, it's not like that. It grows with age. Our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. We're nearer to home, a day's march nearer home. And what do trials and tribulations do? Oh, yes, they cause us to shake, but in the end, they give us a firmer grasp of this Saviour. And can death break this hope? Not at all. Death is an entrance into the full enjoyment of the hope. Isn't that superb? We've got a completely different hope. I think it was during some of the persecution in this country. Can't remember if it was the nonconformists that were being persecuted or if it was later on, but Christians weren't allowed to meet together unless it was the established church. And this girl was going to a communion meeting, a non-conformist communion meeting, and she was stopped by the authorities, and they asked her, "Where are you going?" The Lord gives wisdom. This is what she said. "Ah," she said, "my older brother has died, and I'm going to the meeting where the will is going to be read out." Our older brother suffered for us. Through the shedding of his blood, he's bought us an inheritance. It's in the will. And all of this is through his abundant mercy. What did Wesley say? "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." I've been helped by Tozer on this passage. And he's got this anecdote, which I want to finish with. I recall a true story told by a certain missionary to Africa on one of his furloughs from the Congo. He described the office of deacon in the National Church and told of a fine stalwart Christian brother who had the job of disciplining the converts. Now, this is church discipline. One young convert was proving to be a source of real trouble in the church because he was inclined to break the rules. and do the things that a Christian should not do. Tozer doesn't detail them. After he had been disciplined many times, this concerned deacon called in the erring brother, and he told him, "Now, brother, you have been failing us and disappointing us and disgracing your Christian calling, and we've had enough. When we started dealing with you, we had a bottle of forgiveness, but I'm here to tell you that that bottle is just about empty. We are just about through with you." And Tozer goes on to say, the bottle of God's mercy never runs empty. His abundant mercy. We fail him as his children again and again, and we go back to him again and again, and he never says, "I've had enough of you." He opens his arms and embraces us. Well, what a father, what a saviour, what a spirit. And we can always go to him with our burdens, with our sins, and lay them again and again on that cross. It's not just a bottle, is it? It's a reservoir, plenteous grace with these found. It's not even a reservoir. It's an ocean, and even that isn't enough. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Blessed be the God and Father. Can you say that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For his name's sake, amen.